We're getting back now to the Ten Commandments. It's been a while since we've dealt with them. We took a little vacation from that series, and we did another series, and that was a couple months in between. So when I started, we're getting to the Sixth Commandment now. We've done the first five, and I got the outline done and had it ready to go. I even had some of the outline for the next one. And then I thought maybe I should give a little bit of review on what we've seen so far, because it's been quite a while. It's been several months. It's been almost 6 months from the first commandment that we started, because we went about a month through each one. And so I started doing some review, and it ended up being the whole message. So we're gonna remind you of what we've learned. Hopefully that this is okay for you, because I know you don't remember everything we've learned, and I think God has given us a lot of good information through this whole study. I've been very blessed. I think we all have. I think we've all grown. I think the law has done its job. It's brought us closer to Christ. The Bible says the law is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. And as we're going through His commandments, I think we've all been given a better glimpse of Christ. We've seen Him, and we've been brought closer to Him and seen more of Him. Hopefully this will just help you, remind you of what we've learned, what we've seen, and bring it back to mind and see the whole picture. And it was very hard for me because, you know, one of the hardest things about preaching is not saying everything you want to say. I mean, because you only got an hour and there's so much that we've covered. So I had to pick the highlights of things that I think were worthy of re-mentioning and remembering. So hopefully we can gain something from this. All right. Called it the first five. We're going to do an overview of the first five commandments. Next week we are going to get into the sixth commandment, or the sixth commandment, and that is, anybody know what the sixth commandment is? Right. Sixth, murder. Thou shalt not kill. So we're going to get into that next time, and many of you might think, oh, well, we should just skip that one. None of us are murderers. Well, I think you'll be thinking differently when we're done, because it's very applicable. That commandment is, there's a lot of good stuff that we're going to see out of that. We're going to see how we're all murderers. We all have a murderer within us. We've all even participated in the worst murder of all time, the murder of Christ. We'll deal with gossip. We'll deal with slander. And God really knows that we need to deal with gossip again. We've done it. It's been a while since we talked about that. I did a message on it a couple years ago. It lasted for about a month. And so it'll be good to talk about those kind of things. Okay, so the first thing we looked at in the Ten Commandments series was we started with what we call the preamble to the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, we're given the Ten Commandments. And before we're given the actual commandments, He gives us a preamble, something that starts us off. And this is what it is. That's kind of hard to see, but Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." These commandments are not tyrannical laws. They're not tyrannical laws that we have to be afraid of. Many see the commandments, the Ten Commandments, as the opposite of grace. We have the law, and then we have grace, and they're opposites. These are not opposites. The Ten Commandments were given to us out of God's grace. The Bible makes it clear that that the law was given out of His grace. It's, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I delivered you. Out of my grace, I freed you and took you out of the house of slavery." That was the prelude to the Ten Commandments, Him giving the commandments. In other words, He's contrasting His law with slavery. There's a difference between He's contrasting His law with slavery. He freed them and gave them the great laws of liberty. The Ten Commandments were not given to slaves so as to imprison them, but to free men so as to guide them. In the preamble, there's three things that God used to preface His law. He says He first dealt with His word, what he had spoken. That's what He prefaced it with. It says, "God spoke all these words, saying." He prefaced it with His word. Then it says, then He prefaced it with who He is or His nature. So His word and His nature. He said, "I am the Lord your God." That's dealing with His nature. He prefaced it with his word and his nature, and finally, what he has done, or his grace. He said, I who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So those three things are what the Ten Commandments are all about. The law declares his word, the law displays his nature, and the law distributes his grace. Law and grace are not against each other. They're not antithetical. They are not opposed to each other. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, or 8 through 10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Israel was not delivered from Egypt because she was keeping the Ten Commandments. That's important to remember. Israel was not delivered because she was obedient to the Ten Commandments. She was delivered from Egypt to be given the Ten Commandments. She was taken out of Egypt and then given the Ten Commandments. It wasn't because they were keeping the Ten Commandments. It was to be given the Ten Commandments. It's grace and then law, not the other way around. The Ten Commandments are beautiful and gracious. They're gracious things. I have a book called The Tender Commandments. The Tender Commandments. They're given out of God's tender grace. They're graciously given to God's people who have been set free from bondage. You could call them the statutes of liberty. The statutes of liberty, because we were given them out of grace and as being freed from slavery. Paul in Romans 5 says that grace reigns in righteousness. He says grace reigns in righteousness. How do you know that grace is reigning in a person's life? How do you know that there's grace reigning in his life? It's because there's righteousness reigning in their life. There's righteousness being displayed. The law is a guide for righteousness. It's a guide for sanctification. Again, as Paul said, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. The way you remember that is you're pointing up, first commandment, God, no other gods before him. We all worship. We were created to worship. The real question is, what do we worship? We all worship. The real question is, what do we worship? We're going to worship. We're just born that way. That's in our DNA. We're made to worship. And so no matter what, you're going to be worshiping someone or something. The question is, what do you worship? We looked at the fact that the word idolatry begins with the letter I. That's the foundation for all idolatry, is self, I, the great idol of I. We saw how the idol of I, or self, comes in the form of a sort of an unholy trinity. The idol of I, it comes in the form of an unholy trinity. And we saw that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's sort of an unholy trinity of me, itself. It's what we worship the most. All other idols are an expression of self-worship, an expression of the worship of self. We took those three things, the love of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, explained it as the three P gods. You guys remember the three P gods, which were pleasure, possessions, and position. To experience something is pleasure, to experience something. Possessions was to have something, and position was to be something. To experience something, to have something, to be something. And we ask the question, what is your master passion? What is your master passion in life? And also, what is your master's passion? And if Christ is your master passion should be your master's passion. Philippians 1:21 says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That verse sums up the last song we sang, Christ Alone. It's all about Christ. For me to live is Christ. To live is Christ. To die, that's gain. The only time you can have dying be gain is if you're living, if Christ is your life, if you're living for him and him alone, for Christ and Christ alone. We looked at, talked about the, those three P's, the pleasure, or you could say it this way. For me, and as far as the pleasure God goes, we could say for me to live is to have fun. For me to live is fun. If that's what living is all about, is enjoying and having fun, then to die would be boredom. You know, to die would be to be bored. For me, this is all dealing with pleasure. For me to live is eating. Well, if that is what living is all about, then to die would be fasting. That would be death to you, because living is eating. For me to live is drugs. To die would be sobriety. For me to live is junk food. To die would be health food. Amen, Dan? For me, but then we got to add this one. For me to live is health. To die is sickness. If health is what living is all about, when you are sick, that would be death to you. For me to live is relaxation. To die is work. For me to live is is relationships. If that is what living is all about, to die would be loneliness. It's only when to me living is Christ that dying is gain. The second P God is possessions. And you could say it this way. For me to live is wealth, possessions, wealth. Then to die would be poverty, right? For me to live is my car, and to die would be a blown head gasket. For me to live is my house. To die would be a fire. to have a trailer. Oh, for me to live is success. If that's what it's all about, is success is what it's all about. To die would be to have failure. For me to live is my business. To die would be to be unsuccessful. For me to live is my career. To die is to lose my career. For me to live is traveling. To die would be staying home. For me to live is materialism. To die would be spirituality. Those are the God of possessions. And then the final one was position. Having a position or the pride of life. For me to live is fame. To die is to be forgotten. For me to live is power. To die is submission. For me to live is my ego. To die would be humiliation. Being humiliated would be the ultimate meaning of to die. For me to live is recognition. To die is disregard. For me to live is attention. To die is to be ignored. For me to live is respect. To die is contempt. For me to live is giving orders. To die is following orders. For me to live is self-esteem. And to die is self-denial. Is your master passion for the Prince of Peace, or is it for pleasure, possessions, and position? We need to make Christ our life. He needs to be the focus of everything. He needs to be our all in all. It's in Christ alone that we live. And to die is gain when we have Him as our life. The second commandment. Second commandment is this. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This commandment does not forbid, as we saw, engravings or art or pictures in general. It's not against pictures or engravings or art. The priest's garments had pictures of pomegranates on them. We see in the Old Testament, the mercy seat had at both sides a cherubim of gold. There was engravings and carvings. The entire sanctuary was full of detailed decorations and ornaments. The first commandment deals with what we worship. The first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me, deals with what we worship. And the second commandment deals with how we worship. More specifically, this command deals with how one is not to worship, how we're not supposed to worship using graven images. We're not to make an idol or a representation of God. That's what this commandment is all about, not to make a representation or an idol of God. And then when we went through this commandment, we talked about the three W gods. Does anybody remember what the three W gods are? The first one was the wuss, the wussy, the wuss. The second one was the wimp. And the third one, the wishing well. The wuss, the wimp, and the wishing well. The wuss was the softy God. What we did was we talked about how we form God in our own mind. We make an idol in our mind, in our imagination. We form God to be the way we want Him to be. So we will form God to be this softy, this wuss, and that's the kind of God we want. Or a wimp, or a weakling, or the wishing well, or a genie in a bottle. We form God in our images and make an idol in our heads. The three W gods, they relate to the three P gods. They're all tied together. Here's how they tie together. The first one, pleasure equals wuss. Or you could say those are the two same thing. He's a softy who lets you get away with whatever you want to do. You create a God in your mind who's a real softy. He'll just let you do whatever you want to do. He's forgiving. He's just loving and he overlooks things. He's the old softy. And then the other one was position. That relates to the wimp God, a weakling who's not sovereign overall. We have a God who's weak because we want a position. We want that place of position. We make a God who's lower than us. We make a God who's not sovereign. We make ourselves sovereign. We are sovereign. He's not. That's the kind of idol we create in our own heads. And the third one is possession, and that ties to the wishing well God, the genie God, who gives you whatever you wish for. We must not form the true God of the Bible into a false image that fits our desires. The true God of the Bible is not a wuss. He is a God of justice and wrath, and He does not wink at sin. He does not just overlook sin. If God was a softy on sin, He wouldn't have needed to send His Son to pay for the sin. If He was a softy on sin, the whole cross thing would not have been necessary. The true God of the Bible is not a wimp. He's a sovereign God who is in complete and total control. He's completely sovereign. There's not one single maverick molecule in the universe, as R.C. Sproul says, outside of His control. The true God of the Bible is not a wishing well. He's not the great genie in the sky that is always there to grant us whatever we wish for. And many people see Him as that. And this is kind of relates to what we were talking about before church here, is that what Steve was talking about in prayer and the history of the Civil War and that type of thing. Many people have God as the wishing well. He's just, whatever we wish for, that's what He's there for. And it's not about Him. It's not Christ alone. It's me and what I want and my desires and what I think I need and want. And that's what prayer is all about, is getting my wishes met. Many have carved a wishing well God in their minds who is able and willing to do whatever they ask, whenever they ask, period. It's the prosperity gospel, the damnable prosperity gospel that's so popular these days, the word faith movement, the word of faith, the hyper faith, the positive confession, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. The health and wealth. There's all kinds of names for it. It's an abomination. It's a false gospel. Most prosperity preachers hate the phrase, if it be God's will. Don't say that. It's, you know, they don't like that phrase. In fact, it's in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. It says, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Got a few quotes here from these prosperity guys. I'll just read a couple of them. Fred Price, you know who that is, right? He said, yeah, God has pleasure in the prosperity, so He must have displeasure in the poverty. So if He does, then poverty couldn't be from God. Yeah, but Brother Price, but God allows it. God lets it happen. You're right. He does. He does because you do. He can't do anything about it. That's a quote from him. Marilyn Hickey, one of the TV preacher ladies, said, what do you need? Start creating it. Start speaking about it. Start speaking it into being. Speak to your billfold. Say, you big, thick billfold full of money. Remember that? Speak to your checkbook. Say, you checkbook, you've never been so prosperous since I owned you. You're just jammed full of money. the way the master radio plays that the clip a lot, and then they have another one where it says, "Hey kids, speak to your piggy bank, you big piggy bank full of money. Speak to your cookie jar, you big cookie jar full of cookies." Benny Hinn, he's an entertaining one. He said a few things. He said all kinds of silly, crazy things. Well, a few are these. Poverty is from the devil, and God wants all Christians prosperous. He also said, "The Lord giveth and never taketh away." And just because Job said, "Blessed is the name of the Lord," don't mean he's right. When he said, "Blessed be the name," he was just being religious. That's Benny Hinn. He also said, "I'm sick and tired of hearing about streets of gold. I don't need gold in heaven. I got to have it now. I mean, when I get to glory, all my bills will be paid, brother. I won't have bills in glory. I got to have it here." You say, "Well, Benny Hinn, isn't it wonderful to have streets of gold in heaven?" Well, of course, but if I hear the thing one more time and how it will be and how it was, I'm going to kick somebody. Unquote. Oh. 1 Timothy. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, dealing with this wishing well guy, because this is a great passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Starting in verse 1. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 1. Says, "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." I don't think I was supposed to read that part, but this next part is what we want to see. "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up and with conceit and understands nothing. He has unhealthy cravings for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." Isn't that a description of most TV preachers? Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. "Now, there is a great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing, we can't take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." I mean, that says it all, doesn't it? It's a great passage. That's the prosperity gospel in a nutshell. They teach a gospel as a means of gain. The prosperity movement imagines, they form a false image in their head that godliness is a means of gain. If you preach a wishing well God, or if you preach a genie God that is there to serve your every desire and give you whatever you ask and want, then you are the one who has made a god, a false god in your own mind. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus of the Scriptures is not a means to an end. He is the end. The Christ is not a means to an end. He is the end. He's the ultimate end that we're looking for. It's not something that we use to get what we want. Okay, the third commandment says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." John Calvin said the end of this precept is that the Lord will have the majesty of his name to be held inviolably sacred by us. Whatever we think and whatever we say of him should savor of his excellency, correspond to the sacred sublimity of his name, and tend to the exaltation of his magnificence. We saw that the significance of names in relationship to covenant theology when we talked about this. You have to understand covenant in order to understand the third commandment. When we're talking about names, it's just not how you say his name. It's dealing with covenant and covenant theology. The name change was a symbol of covenantal authority and covenantal succession. When God made a covenant with Abram, he changed his name to Abraham. When he made a covenant with Jacob, he changed his name to Israel. It was all part of making a covenant with them. That was what the name was all about. When Daniel was in Babylon, they changed his name. Hananiah became Shadrach. Mishael became Meshach, and Azariah became Abednego. Babylon gave them different names to symbolize that they were under Babylonian authority. That was a mark of authority and covenant possession of them. Adam was given the duty of naming all the animals. That was all part of showing how he has been given dominion over all the animals. The fact that he was the one naming them meant he had dominion over them. The naming of the animals was an integral part of the Adamic covenant. It's an act of authority to bestow names as an act of submission to take names. It's an act of authority to give someone a name. It's an act of submission to receive a name. When Adam named his lady woman, when he named her woman, that was like a marriage covenant. That was a covenantal ceremony. Just like when a woman today takes the last name of her new husband. They're joining in covenant. They're joining in covenant, and she takes on his name. That goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. She surrenders her own surname and takes the name of her husband. The point was this: when a man commits adultery or is unfaithful to her marriage, or unfaithful to the marriage vows in any way, or if a woman commits adultery and is unfaithful to her marriage vows in any way, she is taking her husband's name in vain. If she took on his name, and if she breaks the wedding vow, she's taking his name in vain. Her being named after her husband at that point is in vain or meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. To take God's name and to do things in God's name meant to be in covenant with God. To take his name in vain meant to be unfaithful to the covenant. We talked about the word profanity. Profanity. The word pro means out or before, and phanum means temple. So profane meant to take out of the temple and use it in an unholy way. To take something out of the temple and use it profanely. Anytime you're living in a way that is outside of the temple, you're profaning God's name. Everything you do is spiritual in a good way or a bad way. You're either doing things in his name, doing all in God's name, or you're profaning his name. Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So just as children give their parents a bad name when they behave in a shameful way, so we take God's name in vain when we behave in a shameful and sinful ways. We're taking his name in vain. We're the people of God. Wherever we go and whatever we do reflects back on God and how the world thinks of him. We're covenant people, and if we dishonor the covenant, we dishonor God's name, and we take it in vain. And we gave the example, I don't know if you remember, but of the car that has a fish on the bumper and a middle finger out the window. It's taking God's name in vain. Does your T-shirt say Jesus on it and your life say me, me, me on it? You know, that's taking God's name in vain. The third commandment is not so much against cursing as it is against hypocrisy. It's a command to not talk the talk without walking the walk. Confession without conviction is crazy talk. Confession without conviction is crazy talk. Doctrine without duty is deception. Belief without behavior is blasphemy. And faith without works is dead and vain. Jesus made it clear it's not enough to say the right stuff. It's not enough to say, "Lord, Lord." That's not good enough, just to say the right things. Since he said many will do all kinds of stuff in his name, but then he said, since they practice lawlessness, they were taking his name in vain. You can speak Christianese without being a Christian on your knees. You can say the right words. You can say, "Lord, Lord," without having him as Lord. Many want Jesus to be their Savior, but not their Lord. And that's breaking the third commandment, taking his name in vain. We saw that the solution to the problem of taking his name in vain is The solution to that problem is the fear of God. Having a fear of God is the solution. The reason people take God's name in vain is that they do not fear Him. We've lost the whole concept of fear, the fear of God in our culture today. There should be a fear and trembling at the presence and power of God that affects and transforms everything we do. If we trembled at the presence of God in every area of life, we wouldn't take His name in vain. If we were trembling at His presence, we feared Him, we wouldn't dare take His name in vain. The problem is we do not fear Him. We wouldn't take His name in vain in our speech or our actions. Many don't realize that Jesus came to save us from God. He came to save us from God. You always hear, He saved me from my sins. Actually, He saved you, He did, but He actually saved you from His Father, because the wrath of God was against you, and because Jesus came to take on that wrath Himself. He took on that wrath on the cross. If you don't understand the wrath or fear of God, you cannot truly appreciate the love and grace of God. James Jordan gave us a more literal translation of the third commandment. He said, "You shall not carry the name of Yahweh, your Elohim, emptily, for Yahweh will not acquit the one who carries His name emptily." And I thought that was a good translation, because it gives us a better understanding of what it's actually saying. And to carry, we looked at the word carry, and after looking at that, you could say it this way. You shall not, it had to do with covenant and making covenant also. It says, "You shall not form a covenant connection with the name of Yahweh, your Elohim, emptily or to no effect, for Yahweh will not acquit the one who is in a covenant connection with Him wrongly." So that's what the third commandment is all about. In order to carry or bear or to take God's name in vain, we have to be carrying His name in the first place, right? If you're going to carry His name in vain, you have to take on His name. How do we take on God's name? How do we get His name? How do we carry that? When do we take His name? Matthew 28, verse 16 through 20. Matthew 28 says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" That word "in the name" could also be translated "into the name." So that's where when we are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son, the Holy Spirit, we take on His name. Through baptism, we take on the covenantal name. We then carry His name. So we must not carry that name in vain. When we say not to take His name in vain, we're saying be faithful to our baptism. Be faithful to your baptism. Don't take His name in vain. Just as Old Covenant Israel had to be faithful to their circumcision, we must be faithful to our baptism. Baptism is that objective moment where we put on His name and enter into the covenant along with its blessings and cursings. So once we take on His name, we carry His name and represent Him to the world. That's why we're commanded not to carry the name of the Lord God emptily or in vain. Okay, the fourth commandment. Moving right along. Fourth commandment says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all the work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy." Remember, we quoted Voltaire, the French Enlightenment writer and philosopher, who said, he said this, "I can never hope to destroy Christianity until I first destroy the Christian Sabbath." That's what Voltaire said. I can't ever destroy Christianity unless I first destroy the Christian Sabbath. And we have enemies today who are saying the same thing. We have enemies who want to destroy the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. They want to make sports is a big one. All the sports are on Sunday. They just redirect everyone's attention and create a new idol and destroy the Christian Sabbath. We talked about how our culture has become addicted and enslaved to busyness. The reason people don't spend time at church or with their kids or with their spouse is or with the Bible or with God is that they're too busy. Our culture's addicted to busyness. We've made idols out of our schedules and to-do lists. We're in bondage to our date timers and our date books. We're captivated by calendars and addicted to agendas. We schedule our scheduling and we plan our planning. We TiVo our televisions. We're overbooked and overworked. We rise up early, stay up late. We eat out, work out, stress out, and then pass out. We have more and more to do in less time. We're running in every direction and going nowhere. We have more communication devices and less communication. We have more labor-saving devices and have never been busier. We may own our own business, but our busyness owns us. We're ashamed to take a break and afraid to rest. Our culture is addicted to busyness. And that's what the Sabbath commandment reminds us of. It's time set apart for God and for rest. Most Americans see Sunday as a day that is set aside for themselves. Sunday's a day for them. No, Sunday is set apart and made holy for God. Very few people actually make a conscious effort to dedicate just one day out of seven towards God and the things of God. We saw that as goes the first three commandments, so goes the fourth one. As goes the first three, so goes the one about the Sabbath. Here's what I mean. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. If God is not your highest priority, we will not give his day highest priority. So if God is not your highest priority, you're not going to give his day that priority. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. If we have idols in our lives that will occupy all our time, that all 24/7, idolatry takes your time. If you worship the god of football, you will spend the Lord's day watching football instead of worshiping the true God. Third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. If we use the holy name of God in a common way or in vain, in a common way, then we will use the holy day of God in a common way or in vain. So as goes the first three commandments, so goes the fourth. We talked about the fact that it is a day that has been made holy. The day, the whole day has been made holy. It's not 2 hours, not 1 hour, not a half hour. It's the day. The Sabbath was not instituted at Sinai. It's rooted in and based on creation as a covenant sign to be kept as a covenant forever. We also saw that the day was made holy. It was the day, not us, that were commanded to keep holy. The word holy means set apart or separate. It was not to be used in a common way. It was not to be like any other day. And we need to remind ourselves of this because this is so important. This is what many people talk about the Sabbath. They only talk about Saturday or Friday or Sunday, you know, or what day it actually is. And we've forgotten exactly what we're supposed to do on that day. And it's supposed to be set apart and not used like any other common day. We talked about those pious people who say every day is holy to me. You know, that it doesn't matter because all days are holy to me, or every day is a day of worship for me. Yet every day, yes, every day is an act of worship, but we need one specific day to remind us of that. We need one day to remind us that every day is act of worship. We looked at what Paul said about married, about the married being distracted in 1 Corinthians 7. He talked about how they were distracted by the things of the world with their spouse. That's just the way it is. That's what it should be. You should be distracted with your spouse. But that's the way life is. The way life is set up, especially when you're married, is that you're distracted with what Paul called worldly things. And he didn't mean pagan things, but just the things of the world, the things of life. So, yes, all life is spiritual and all life is worship, but we are always distracted by the stuff of life. We're distracted by the busyness of life, and we're distracted by our duties and our obligations in life. One reason we can't set apart every day as holy is because we got work to do. One reason we can't set aside every day as holy is because we got kingdom work to do. We got dominion that God has given us, and we need to exercise that dominion. You can't actually make every day holy and set apart because you wouldn't be taking dominion and working 6 days to advance the kingdom of God in every area of life and living. One day must not be common, it must be holy. The other six must be kingdom work days. In fact, the Sabbath is to be a day to celebrate all the work that we have throughout the week. Just like God, he worked 6 days, he looked at his creation, it's good. He admired his creation, he rested. That's what we should be doing. We looked at this quote from Rushdoony. He said, "The Sabbath truly observed speaks of victories gained and a world to be conquered. It gives a future orientation to the calendar. It points not only to man's victory on earth, but to the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. The Sabbath thus always gives a perspective to life which lists man not only out of the routine of work, but out of the bond." I think that's supposed to be lifts man. "Not only out of the routine of work, but out of the bondage to the past and present. Without associating the Sabbath with work, salvation, and victory, it becomes a day of boredom and another step in the life without a significant future." Remember, we looked at Laura Ingalls Wilder's book, The Farmer Boy, where she talked about her husband Almanzo's view of the Sabbath. He had like a funeral view of the Sabbath. He didn't look forward to it. He just hated it and didn't like it. And that was kind of common in that time. It still is, and for many. The children didn't have a pleasant time on the Sabbath. We saw that the Sabbath is supposed to be a time of celebration, a time of feasting. It's not a fast day. It's a feast day. It's a time for love feast. It's a celebration, a day for celebrating. We've completely lost the art of feasting and celebration. We've become too pious to party. And that's what God had his people Israel always feasting, always celebrating the things of God. When you have a God as good as ours, you can't help but feast and celebrate the goodness of God. We strip devotion of any kind of celebration in our day, and we secularize festivity. But the Sabbath reminds us of that. The Sabbath teaches us how to do that, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. We also looked at the cross and how he was crushed. It pleased the Lord to crush him, and how the things that he went through on the cross, all the sin that God hates was placed on his son. All the sin of God's people throughout all time was placed on his son. All that was what was crushing him. All of God's just punishment and hatred, everything that should be poured out on us was poured out on his son. He crushes him under the weight of his own justice. God crushes his son, who never did anything wrong, under the weight of his holy hatred and wrath. When Jesus said, "Let this cup pass from me," he wasn't talking about the physical pain on the cross. That's not what he was wanting to avoid and not bear. Because we know that many martyrs throughout history have been just died with praising God, just with their hands raised up. We can't think that Jesus was more cowardly than his followers. It wasn't because of the pain of the nails or any of the suffering, which he did immensely suffer. But that wasn't what he was saying, "Let this cup pass from me." Jesus wasn't thinking about the nails or the pain. He was thinking about the fact that he had never been outside of his Father's love. He had never been outside of that. Through eternity, the Father and the Son have always had the perfect relationship with each other, with one another, and he was going to lose that. Jesus did not want his Father to turn his face from him. He did not turn his face away so he wouldn't have to see his Son suffer. He turned his face away because his Son had become sin and detestable and an abomination. He took on what we deserve. We were an abomination to God. We deserve to be crushed under the wrath of God, and that's what the cross was all about. So what does that have to do with the Sabbath? We know that the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, is to be a day of celebration. It's a day to focus on God and the things of God. It's a day to set aside and made holy to God. It's a day for worshiping God and dwelling on him, that he has, what he's done for us, what he's doing, what he's promised to do. But we set aside one day to remind us that every day is God's. Every day is his. The whole week belongs to him. But many times what we do is we spend 6 days celebrating sin, celebrating self, celebrating flesh. We spend 6 days celebrating all that, and then we want to come together and celebrate Christ. We celebrate the very things that caused the wrath of a holy and just God to crush our Savior throughout the week. And then we come to celebrate Him on the Sabbath day, the Lord's Day. We celebrate throughout the week the things that crushed Jesus Christ. During the week, we amuse and entertain ourselves through movies or sitcoms or music or magazines or our conversations or whatever it is. We celebrate the very things that caused God's wrath to crush His only Son. That's again breaking the third commandment, taking His name in vain. 6 days a week, we cannot celebrate sin 6 days a week and self, and then celebrate, then come on one day to celebrate God. By doing that, we're actually breaking the third commandment by obeying the fourth one, because we're not being true to, we're taking His name in vain. It takes 7 days a week to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 7 days to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. We can't live like hell 6 days a week and then come together and expect heaven to open up and pour down blessings upon us on one day. We saw that the Sabbath is a solemn rest. Noah Webster says solemn is a religiously serious, devout, marked by reverence to God, sacred, enjoined by religion, or attended with a serious appeal to God as a solemn oath. So this kind of balances out the celebration. It's a celebration, but a serious, solemn celebration. It's more like we compare it to a wedding feast. It's a celebration, but a very serious celebration. It has a lot of meaning to it and purpose, and it's very meaningful type of celebration. Not just a kickback party day where you just, you know, it doesn't mean nothing. It's just like any other day. It's supposed to be set apart, not common. Set apart as holy. It's not like a funeral. It's more like a wedding. Okay, the Sabbath is supposed to be a holy convocation, and even in the New Testament, we're told not to neglect the gathering of ourselves together. That's what the Sabbath is all about. Okay, finally, the fifth commandment. So honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The first four commandments deal with our worship of God, which sets the foundation for the last sixth commandment, which deal with our culture. And there's some sense where even the fifth commandment deals with our worship of God, too, because it's God's representatives that we're honoring through the fifth commandment. Our worship defines our culture. Our worship of God defines our relationship with man. So the first set of commandments deal with our worship of God, and then the rest deal with our relationship with man, which we're going to get into next time. We saw that it's all about covenant. The first four commandments establish and govern our covenantal relationship with God. The last six deal with our covenantal relationship with man. All ten are about covenant. The fifth commandment is the important because of its position. It's in the middle there. Also, the promise that's given. We saw that the whole concept of personal relationship today has replaced the biblical idea of covenantal relationship. Personal relationship has replaced our concept of covenant relationship. Our definition of the word relationship is informal, non-binding association or friendship. It doesn't involve any formal or binding responsibilities. We saw that covenant is a formal personal relationship. When you're not looking through humanistic, individualistic, man-centered lenses, and you compare the promise of the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. We saw that that's a covenantal promise. It's not just a personal promise that you're going to live a long time, live a long life. It's not just an individual promise. It's a covenantal promise that your generations and generations will live long in the land. Voddie Baucman said this. He said, "This commandment was not given for the sake of the individual child as much as it was given for the sake of the community. The fifth commandment was the foundation upon which the concept of multi-generational faithfulness is built. God designed the family to disciple children and ensure the faithfulness and perpetuation of the community of faith throughout the ages." In other words, God says to us through the fifth commandment, if you want to continue to exist as the people of God in the midst of the pagan land that I'm about to give you, you will have to do so by training and discipling your children. The promise is not that you individually will have a long life and prosperity, like many suggest. It's a promise for covenantal succession. It's the promise was to you and to your children, to a thousand generations. We looked at Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6, where he said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And I will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So what's going to keep the land from utter destruction? It's the hearts of the fathers turned to the children and the children to their father, to their fathers. That's what the fifth commandment is saying. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that your God has given you. Honor your father and your mother, lest I strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. It's covenantal. It's a covenantal promise dealing with you and your children. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations." The fifth commandment is all about raising covenant keepers and being blessed with covenant succession. That's what it's all about. Steve Wilkins put it this way. He said, "The children of believers throughout all ages are included in the covenant along with their parents. They are sovereignly claimed by God to be his own, given the signs and seals of God's covenant, admitted into the congregation of God's people, and privileged to enjoy the blessings and benefits of that covenant." Modern Christianity has forgotten this aspect of God's covenantal blessings. They've replaced covenantal blessing with personal blessing. They replace covenantal blessing with personal blessing. They interpret blessing from their individualized and isolated or humanistic worldviews. They see the promise of the fifth commandment as a personal rather than multi-generational. Honor, we saw in Hebrew, is the word which means to make heavy or weighty. So children are to give weight to their parents. In other words, we would say it like this: you should show your parents a ton of respect. It's kind of the same concept, a ton of respect. The opposite of honor is to take someone lightly by withholding honor and respect. So you're not supposed to take your parents lightly. You're supposed to give them a ton of respect. The Heidelberg Catechism explains our duty in the fifth commandment in answer to question 104. It says this: "What does God require in the fifth commandment? That I show all honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother and to all in authority over me. Submit myself with due obedience to all their good instruction and correction, and also bear patiently with their infirmities, since it is God's will to govern us by their hand." That's the Heidelberg Catechism. Then we looked at Ephesians 6, and we saw the different ways that parents can provoke their children to wrath. There's many ways, and I think I got that from Red Bradley's book. But here's just what, real quickly, I'll just read them. Overprotection was one of them. That's how you provoke your children to wrath. You can do it with overprotection. You can provoke them to wrath with overindulgence. Overindulgence. The third one was favoritism. The fourth was unrealistic goals. Fifth was discouragement. The sixth was neglect. And the seventh was excessive discipline. All those things are ways we can provoke our children to wrath. The fifth commandment, finally, also is explained in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy goes through each of the commandments, and Moses expounds on each one of them. And in Deuteronomy 16 through 18, he covers the fifth commandment. And he deals with judges, visible submission to God, witnesses, verdicts, kings, Levites, and prophets. He puts all those things under the category of the fifth commandment. So all that is included under the umbrella of honoring your father and mother, dealing with judges and kings and governments and prophets, all that. Honor is not exclusively owed only to the father and mother. We must honor judges and courts and kings, Levites and prophets. All that is included in this command. It applies to each sphere of government: family, church, and civil government. In fact, Hebrews 13 tells us to honor the church, governments, ecclesiastical government. Romans 13 deals with honoring civil government. And we also talked about, I think, how honor should, this commandment, the fifth commandment, should go to back to history. Honor our forefathers. Honor what they've done, the blood that they shed, the labor that they had. Honor our early church fathers. Have an honor and a respect their fathers. Honor your father. Honor your church fathers. Honor your forefathers. Show honor for that. Don't forget what they laid down for us. Don't forget what they wrote and taught and how they died for the kingdom of God to be advanced in the earth. So that's a brief overview of all that we've learned so far in the first five commandments. I'm real excited about getting to the next list, the next five, because I think God's been showing us so much. I really believe that I've learned so much studying these first five commandments, and it's made a real impact on the way I think. I never thought that we'd get this much out of the commandments. Who would have thought? And we have we haven't even got to yet. And so I think there's a lot of good things ahead for us. So I'm looking forward to learning more about God, because Jesus was the Word, the Logos made flesh. And when we study His law, we're studying Christ. It's the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You, God, for Your law. We love Your law. We delight in Your law. Just give us more of a passion for Your law, for Your commandments, for Your statutes, and even for Your judgments, Father. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You that out of grace You delivered us from bondage, and You gave us the laws of liberty to guide us, and You gave them to us for our good out of Your love and Your love for us. And we just thank You, God. We thank You that we've seen so much in these commands, and we look forward to what You have in store for us in the future. And just forgive us for our sins and our breaking of these commandments. We know that we break all these commandments on so many levels in so many ways, and we thank You that we are covered by Your Son's blood, that we can we're not trying to obey these commandments out of to earn Your love. We're obeying them because You've loved us undeservedly. We just thank You, God, for all that You've done, all You're doing, and all that You're going to do. We look forward to seeing what You have in our future. And we know that we will always be covered by Your blood that You shed on the cross. We praise You and honor You and ask that You be with our fellowship now. Be blessed in our conversations and be glorified in our midst. Be lifted up and magnified in our eyes. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.